Well, we do worship and serve a great and awesome God. We praise Him. It's good to do that together, and He truly is great. He is the living and true God. Psalm 95 says that He is a great God above all gods, great as our Lord and greatly to be praised. He's great in power, strength, might, wisdom. He is also great in love and kindness. Lamentations 3 says, and we sang about this just a minute ago, His compassions never cease. They are new. They are fresh every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness. And this great God, the true and living God, has given us a marvelous and a great salvation. Go in your Bibles, if you would, to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John is towards the back of your Bible. Revelation is the last book. Then Jude, 3 John, 2 John, and then 1 John. We want to focus in on 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 to 3 this morning. And we'll see something of the greatness of our salvation in relationship to the past, in relationship to the present, in the glorious future that we have in Christ and the impact it should make on our lives today. I worry sometimes and I think sometimes that we have a too low a view of our salvation. Now, we are nothing. We are sinners. But God is great. And the salvation that we have in Him, it's from Him. And it is a great salvation. I'm going to look at this some this morning. A little about 1 John, though. 1 John, written by John, the disciple, the apostle of Jesus Christ. He is the son of Zebedee, the brother of James. One of his nicknames by Christ was Son of Thunder, or Sons of Thunder, along with James. He seemed to have a strong personality. He is also called the disciple whom Christ loved. He seems to have the closest human relationship with Jesus during his time on this earth. John, written by John. It was written in the 80s, probably around 80 or 90 AD, and written to believers, those who had trusted Jesus Christ, probably believers in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. John's later years were before Patmos, in and around Ephesus, in Turkey today, in Asia Minor. He's writing to believers, and these believers are under attack by false teachers. False teachers who want to lead them away from pure and simple devotion to Jesus Christ. So John writes this letter, and in this letter he clearly distinguishes between truth and error. He clearly contrasts the child of God and the child of the devil. He gives three basic tests or evidences of the true child of God. The doctrinal test, the true believer believes the truth. About ourselves, we acknowledge we are sinners. And we believe the truth about Jesus Christ, His person and His work. The doctrinal evidence. There's also then the obedience evidence. The person who has trusted in Jesus Christ, their life has been transformed. And while they are not perfect, they do obey the Lord. And then the third test, the third evidence connected with the obedience test is the love test. The true believer, the one who has come to understand and believe the love of God in Christ, loves God, and that's proven by their love for fellow believers. We're going to look at chapter 3, though. In chapter 3, as I said, we see the greatness of our salvation. Up to this point in the book, John has talked about the reality of Jesus Christ. He opens the book by talking about the fact, the things that he saw, he touched, he handled concerning the word of life. God truly became a man in Jesus Christ. He talks about the reality of our salvation, the fellowship we have with God and one another, the cleansing of sin that the blood of Jesus Christ brings. Jesus Christ, He is our advocate at the right hand of God. He is the propitiation for our sins. In chapter 2, he lays out the fact that believers obey God. He also lays out in chapter 2 that believers love one another. But there are dangers in the Christian life. And in chapter 2, he lays out two of these dangers. One is a love for the world. A love for the world and the things of this world. In verse 15 to 17, and believers must not love the world or the things of this world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride that come from the things of life, because that's not from God, and because the world's passing away. Also, there is false teaching. In verse 18 and following of chapter 2, He lays out the fact there is false teaching, and believers must be on guard against those who would lead them away from pure and simple devotion to Jesus Christ. But John isn't worried about those he's writing to. They must stand firm, but they will not be deceived, because in verse 27 of chapter 2, he says that believers have the anointing, have the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is the inner teacher, the teacher that dwells inside the believer and leads them in all truth, so they cannot abandon Jesus Christ. In verse 29, he reiterates the obedience test. Verse 29 of chapter 2, if we know that he is righteous, we know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. He says there's a family resemblance, like father, like child. People say my kids look like me. I don't see it as much because I don't look at myself in the mirror all the time. But children, they look like their parents many times. They many times even act like their parents in mannerisms and things like that. The same is true as the child of God. Verse 29, we know that he is righteous. You know that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of God. Then in chapter 3, remember there are no original chapter breaks or verse breaks in the original. Those were added much later, around 1550. John continues on. And really what he does, the beginning of chapter 3 as we have it, he had just mentioned in verse 29, the one who practices righteousness is born of God. They've been born again. Now at the beginning of chapter 3, he launches into a statement about the wonder of this salvation, the greatness of the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ as being God's children, those born of him. A very rough outline for this morning in the lesson. We're going to see the greatness of God's salvation in the past, in the present, and in the future, with the present effect it should have on our lives today. Verse 1, John says, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason the world doesn't know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has his hope fixed on him purifies himself. First off, John touches on our great salvation in relationship to the past in verse 1. He says, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God. Now, some of you might have this verse memorized. Many of you might have this verse memorized, even though you don't know it, from a song that we sing. Behold, what manner of love the Father has given unto us. I won't sing the rest for you, but it's a great song. That's pulled from the King James translation of this verse. Great verse. Verse 1 says, see how great a love. See, it's the word for physically seeing. But the idea here is a mental vision, a mental perception. King James translates it, behold. The idea is look at, consider, think about. It's a command. It's an aorist imperative in verse 1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us. It is a command proper, but in some ways it's an exclamation. You know, maybe if you see a nice car or a sunset, you might tell your friend, look at that sunset. It's a command, but there's also an excitement in it. And that's the way it is here. It is a command, but it's an exclamation. Behold, see what great love. You know, John's an older man as he writes this, written around the 80s, around 90 maybe. It's been 50 or 60 years since Jesus Christ died and rose again. You don't get the feeling through this book and through John's letters that he's cooled in his love for Jesus Christ, that he's not amazed by God's love for him anymore. He's not like the church at Ephesus that Christ writes to in Revelation 2. And John calls the readers, he calls believers to behold this love with him. Behold, see, what great love. And we sing the songs, ponder anew what the Almighty can do. That's the idea. Think about it, believers. Consider this. Verse 1, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us. John wants his readers, he wants believers not just to know that God has loved them, but he wants to contemplate, to consider the greatness, the marvel, the wonder, the manner of that love. See what great love. That word, what great, it's not the usual Greek word for great. Remember, Gil was talking in Revelation 16. Revelation 16 uses the word mega more than any other chapter in the Bible. The Greek word we get the word English word mega from, great. That's not this word here. This word translated great, it's used only 7 times in the New Testament. The original idea of the word meant from what country? The original idea of the word was the foreignness of something. Most of that is dropped away by the New Testament, but there's always an idea of astonishment, of amazement, of a wonder when this word is used. If I can say the foreignness of it. This word is used in Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, the story, the account of Christ sleeping in the back of the boat, proving his humanity. There's a storm on the lake, the Sea of Galilee. The disciples are afraid they're going to die. They wake up Christ, "Lord, do you not care that we're perishing?" What's he do? "Hush, be still." The wind and the waves stop. The disciples go from being afraid of dying to being terrified of him. And they say in chapter 8, verse 27, in amazement they say, "What kind," and that's our word here, great, "what kind of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" It's also used, by the way, in 2 Peter 3. Because the heavens and the earth will pass away someday with intense heat, Peter says, "What kind of people ought we to be?" The idea of the word in verse 1, see how great, it's a word of amazement. One author said, "Proper consideration of God's love will produce such admiration." And it's true. As we consider the greatness of God's love, we should stand amazed in it. We sing this song. Quoting a lot of songs this morning. Sing this song. "I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned unclean." Verse 1, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us." Has bestowed, the idea is it's given as a gift. We do not deserve it. See this more in a second. And has bestowed, it's in the perfect tense. You all say, "Oh, yep, it's in perfect tense. Great." The perfect tense means it's something that happened in the past and the results continue on. The idea is God's love has been expressed in the past, and that love, now the results of that love continue. Note in verse 1, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us." Part of what makes the love of God so foreign, if I can say it that way, so amazing, so great, is it's on us. You know, we think we're okay. Man thinks they're pretty good. That's not God's evaluation. Turn back to chapter 1, if you would. Look at verse 8 and 10. It says, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth isn't in us." And verse 10, "If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." Many times man thinks he's okay. God says we're wretched, hell-deserving sinners. In chapter 1, he says, if anyone denies that, they're fooling themselves, and they're calling God a liar. Also look at chapter 3, verse 4. It says, "Everyone who practices sin practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." You know, we have a light view of sin many times, but sin is serious. Sin is rebellion. Lawlessness isn't the idea that there's not a standard, there's not a law. The standard for us is perfection, God's holiness, the glory of God. There is a standard, and yet we have fallen short, and not only have fallen short of that, we have rebelled against him. Sin is rebellion. It's lawlessness. Look over at chapter 4, verse 10. "In this is love, not that we loved God." Naturally, we do not love God. Romans 1:30 says that we're God haters. We are haters of God apart from salvation in Jesus Christ. This is one of the greatest indictments against us. God, the eternal one, the lovely one, the perfect one, we have rejected. We do not love him apart from salvation. Romans 1 says that we worship and serve the creation, the creatures, rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. It says we refuse to give him thanks and to glorify him. And because of that, God gives us over to all sorts of sin. What part of what makes God's love so great is its love to those who hate him, to those who are rebellious against him. Christ in the Sermon on the Mount says, even Gentiles, even unbelievers, do good to those who do good to them. Love those who love them. God loved us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 10, look at chapter 4, verse 10 again. We did not love God. We do not deserve his love. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God proved his love. He demonstrated his love. And that while we were haters of God, enemies, running from him, he sent Jesus Christ, fully God, truly God, become truly man, to physically, literally die on the cross for you. And he was, in verse 10, the propitiation for our sins. The idea of propitiation involves God's righteousness, God's holiness, and God's wrath. In the physical death of Jesus Christ, he satisfied the righteous demands of God so that God's wrath could be turned away from us. We stand under the wrath of God in our sin. John 3 makes that point, along with Romans chapter 1. God's wrath is revealed against all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. But in the death of Jesus Christ, he satisfied the righteous demand of God. He turned away the wrath of God. We sang about this, and I remind you again, contemplate, consider that in that literal death of Jesus Christ on the cross some 2,000 years ago, our sins were being paid for. I don't fully grasp this. I believe it because God's word says it's true. Colossians 1 says that through his fleshly body, his physical body, we can be reconciled. God's plan of salvation is that while we are sinners, Christ died on that cross, and in that he was paying the penalty for our sins. And this is a demonstration of God's love. By the way, while you're in chapter 4, look down, look at verse 16. Talking about believers. Believers are those who have come to know and believed the love God has for them. What defines a believer is the fact they believe. They've understood the cross of Jesus Christ, something of it at least, and they've trusted in him. Also look at verse 19. We love because he first loved us. Verse 10 says, we didn't love God. Verse 19 says we do love, but it's only because of his love for us. John 4 makes a point that love is to God and it's to fellow believers. Turn back to chapter 3. John is telling them, behold, think about, consider. And it's something we need to do on a regular basis. Contemplate, consider, see the greatness of God's love. Not because we are lovely. You know, sometimes people talk about the fact that Christ died for us because we're so valuable. That's not the biblical picture. The biblical picture is we're rebellious, haters of God. If we talk about we're so valuable, so Christ died for us, I think we diminish the love of God. God's love is so foreign, so great, partly because it's love for us sinners in verse 1. Verse 1 continues and says, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God. God's love makes possible for his enemies not just to have a ceasefire You know, they say North Korea and South Korea are still technically at war. There's a ceasefire, but there's still animosity. And God's love hasn't only made a ceasefire, hasn't only made a truce, hasn't only reconciled us to Him. It makes us His children. His enemies become His children through His salvation. Turn back, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 1. Develop this in a couple other verses. Ephesians chapter 1. After those larger epistles of Paul, and you have Galatians, Ephesians. Chapter 1 starts out in verse 3. Blessed be God, praise be to God, who has given us every spiritual blessing in Christ in the heavenly places. We lack nothing as believers in Jesus Christ. We have every spiritual blessing. Verse 4 starts to list these. Verse 4, just as He chose us, He elected us in Him before the foundation of the world, that would be holy and blameless. Verse, end of verse 4, in love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself. Not developing this doctrine here, the doctrine of election. It is a hard doctrine. It is a humbling doctrine. But God, before the foundation of the world, verse 4 clearly says, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Not because we're great, not because of anything in us, but because, well, verse 5 continues, verse 4, in love, verse 5, He predestined us to adoption as sons, that's through Jesus Christ, according to the kind intention of His will. I have a marginal note by kind intention. It says, literally, the good pleasure. Why has God not only had Christ die to pay the sins for the sins of the world, but also chosen us to make us His children? It's in love. It's according to the kind. It's in line with His good pleasure. Verse 11 says, He does all things after the counsel of His will. I don't fully grasp this. I just worship Him humbly because of it. In verse 6, He does this to the praise of the glory of His grace. Why has He shown us this love? Why do we have every spiritual blessing in Christ? Why have we been adopted through faith into His family? Not so we glory in ourselves, but so we boast in the cross of Jesus Christ. And so that His grace is glorified, verse 6. We cannot plumb the depth of God's love. Ephesians 3 says, Paul writes, he wants believers to understand the length, the breadth, the depth of God's love, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses understanding. We grow in our knowledge of it as we study the Word, as the Spirit opens our eyes, but we never plumb the depths of it. Go to John chapter 1, if you would. How does a person become a child of God? How, according to Ephesians 2, we're children of wrath. Christ says that we're children of the devil. How can that type of person, how can the person who doesn't love God become a child of God? John chapter 1, pick up verse 10. While we're here, we'll pick this up later. Verse 10 says, speaking about Christ, He was in the world, the world was made through Him. The world didn't know Him. File that back away for a little bit later. But verse 11, He came to His own, the Jews, but those who were His own did not receive Him. As a nation, they rejected Him as a whole. Verse 12, but as many as receive Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, the authority, the power to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. A child of the devil, which we all are by birth, can be born again and become a child of God by receiving Christ. What's that mean? It means to believe in Him. To believe what God has said about Him. He is the Son of God. He came to the world. He died for sins. And accept Him as your Savior. Trust in Him. John 3, you're in John. You can turn over a page there. That beloved and great verse. Verse 16, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Go to Galatians chapter 3 if you would. We want to be crystal clear. Galatians chapter 3. on how a person becomes a child of God. And you might sit there in that chair and say, I don't know, am I? Am I a child of God or am I not? How does a person become a child of God? Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Same thing John 1:12 says. How does a person become a child of God? Through faith in Christ Jesus. Faith, though, it's not just knowing about something, not just knowing a fact. It involves trust. Some of you who sit here might know about Jesus Christ and might not intellectually doubt the truth about him. But faith, belief involves knowing, accepting, and trusting in him. And anyone and everyone who trusts in Jesus Christ, receives him, puts their faith, not in themselves, not in their goodness, not in teaching, not in being baptized, not in family, but trust Jesus Christ, becomes God's child. So the obvious question for every one of us here and for every person in the world is, have you trusted Jesus Christ? Not have you heard about him, but have you recognized, I am a sinner? Yes, it's true. But God says he sent his son and Christ died for me. I'm trusting in him. Not in myself, not in my church, not in my parents, not in him. In God's solution. You believe that, you trust him, you are a child of God. Go back to 1 John chapter 3. Basic truths here. But John's calling his readers to behold it, see it, contemplate it. See what great love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God. You know, he mentions God's grace in the past, commands them to contemplate it. Then he moves in verse 1 to something of God, the greatness of our salvation in the present. And he notes two things about our salvation in the present in verse 1. The first, repeating what we've been talking about, is that we are children of God. Verse 1, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God. And then note, and such we are. It is a present reality of the believer in Jesus Christ that they are a child of God. It's not a fiction. It's not made up. Isaiah will sometimes, my kid will sometimes say, Dad, I'm your daddy. I said, no, Isaiah, you're not my daddy. Oh, let's just pretend. Okay, whatever. But you know, it's not true. That's not what he's talking about here. It's not just that we're called children of God, like, yeah, it's a title, but it's not really true. Such we are. Present tense verb, a reality. The one who's trusting in Jesus Christ is a child of God. And there's no greater privilege in the world, in the universe. Romans 8 says that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose. The first thing he notes is that we are children of God. And you might think, you know, if this is the greatness of God's love, it's wondrous beyond full comprehension, I stand as a child of God, you know what? There'd be no difficulties in life. Life would be easy peasy, healthy and wealthy, prosperous, no trouble whatsoever. But the second thing he notes about our present position, end of verse 1. For this reason, the world doesn't know us, because it did not know him. While we presently stand as children of God today, the world doesn't understand that. And they don't understand that because they don't know God. You know, as you go to the grocery store, as you drive down the street, as you walk out of here today, people aren't going to stop and stare, come up and grab your coattails. You're a child of God. Man, can I get your autograph? Or anything like that. They can't see that we are children of God. And even when they know that we are believers, they don't appreciate, they don't understand what makes us tick. That because of his great love for us, we now love him. We want to see him honored, him glorified. We no longer live for the lust of the flesh, but for him who died and rose again on our behalf. They don't understand that. They don't comprehend that. Look at chapter 3, verse 11 to 13. It's a few verses later. This is the message we've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And that's a constant theme throughout 1 John. Believers, love one another and must love one another. Not, negative example, as Cain, the first human born, not as Cain, who was of the evil one, slew his brother. And what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil, his brothers were righteous. Gives an illustration. The first two human beings ever born, one was righteous, one was wicked. And because of that, there's animosity between them, specifically animosity from Cain to Abel. Verse 13, do not be surprised, my brethren, if the world hates you. Sometimes we think if we just do what we're supposed to, if we live for the Lord, if we love him, if we love one another, if we love even our enemies, then the world will have to understand, appreciate, and love us. It will not happen. The reason they do not know us, the reason they do not appreciate us, is because they do not know our Father. Turn back to John chapter 15, if you would. You know, John reiterates and goes over a lot of the things Christ talks about in a couple chapters in John 13 to John 17. But go to John chapter 15. John 13, Christ does say, a new commandment I give to you, you love one another. And by this, all men will know you are my disciples. So there is a sense in which the unbeliever can know who true believers are. They can look and to see if that person truly loves fellow believers, is the context, they're a child of God. So there's a sense when unbelievers can know who God's children are, but they don't appreciate it, and they don't love us because of that. Chapter 15, he talks about in chapter 14, if we love him, we'll obey him. He talks in chapter 15, verse 12, this is my commandment, you love one another just as I have loved you. That's the standard of my love for you. That's the standard of our love for one another. Not until it hurts and I don't feel like it, but as he loved us. Jump down to verse 17. This I command you, that you love one another. And you think if we love one another like we're supposed to, as he loved us, maybe the world will love us back. But verse 18, if the world hates you, the next words out of his mouth here, if the world hates you, be discouraged, you must be doing things all wrong. If the world hates you, you know it hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world will love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you? A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. If they kept my word, they'll keep your word. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. Turn back to 1 John. We presently stand as children of God, but we are not to expect love from the world in return. Doesn't mean we have a martyr's complex. Romans 12 says we should be at peace with all men as far as it depends on us. Hebrews 12 says we are to pursue peace with all men. The qualification of a deacon is they must have a good reputation even with outsiders. So we don't hate the world. We love even our enemies. But we don't expect understanding, appreciation, and love back from the world. One author writing about this verse says, the author, John, wants the readers to know that approval by the world is to be feared, not desired. To be hated by the world may be unpleasant, but ultimately it should reassure members of the family of God. Verse 1, 1 John 3. End of verse 1. We are children of God for this reason, because we're children of God. The world does not know us. They don't appreciate, they don't understand, they don't know what makes us tick, and they don't know him. That's the reason why. We can't get away from that. The only way the unbeliever is going to appreciate, understand, and love us for who we are is if they first come to believe in the love of God for them in Christ. If they don't love our Father, if they don't love Jesus Christ, we shouldn't expect applause from them. So we have a great salvation, but don't think all things will just be easy and well in this life. Verse 2, he moves to the greatness of our salvation in the future. Verse 2, behold, or beloved, now we are children of God. It has not yet appeared what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. He moves to the future now. Beloved, those who are loved by God, those who are loved by John and loved by believers, beloved, and this is the third time he states this in these two verses, now we are children of God. Now, presently, as John wrote, and for those who have trusted Jesus Christ in this room, as I speak, we are children of God. It's a reality. Now we are children of God. Verse 2, and it has not yet appeared what we will be. Our salvation, it is great. The love of God in the past demonstrated it is great. Our position today as children of God, therefore in opposition to the world, it is great. But the best is yet to come. It has not yet appeared what we will be. It hasn't appeared to the world. It hasn't been made manifest to the world in the fullness of it. Hasn't been made manifest fully to us yet either. We know many things about our future from the Word of God, but we don't know everything God has in store for us. But three things in verse 2 that we do know. He says in verse 2, we know. The world pretends they don't know. You can't know truth. Postmodern nonsense. Your truth is truth to you, but it's not really truth. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. There is truth, and we can know it. As believers, we know truth through the Word of God and through the anointing, the Holy Spirit, who is the indwelling teacher. And three things specifically we know about our future here in verse 2. Number one, Jesus will return. Verse 2, we know that when he appears. Note in verse 2, it doesn't say if he appears, but you know, he might not. When he appears. Christ said in John 14, as we have it, I go away, I go to prepare a place for you. If I go away, I will come again to receive you to myself. It is fact. It is reality. And John's focusing here, and we must keep this truth before our eyes. Reading a secular news article yesterday, writing about the fact that believers, that Christians, professing Christians, don't have as much a focus on eschatology, on the future, as there was maybe 30, 40 years ago. And this secular article says this about Christians. There is definitely a kind of end times fatigue with this generation. I hope that's not true of us, as a church or as individuals. If our hope for the return of Christ rests in the newspapers and the headlines and the things going on in the world, I could see us getting fatigued. And I do watch the news. I do read about what's going on, and that I see the Lord's sovereign over history. He's moving things forward. But that's not where my hope lies. Our hope lies in the fact Christ says, I will come again. The world mocks this. They say, he won't come again. It's been 2,000 years. Are you kidding me? All things continue as they once did. 2 Peter 3. But we know as believers, the reason the Lord waits is because he's patient. He's being patient with sinners. He's drawing sinners to himself. Why has Christ delayed in building his church for some 2,000 years now? The Lord is patient, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to life. So I do long for the Lord's return, but also appreciate his patience. We must, you know, I've been a believer a long time, 15 years, 13 years, 14 years. For some of you, I know that's not that long. You know, but sometimes we become callous, we become unbelieving, we become dull to the truth that Christ says, I'm coming again. And we know this. He's making the point in verse 3, we must live in light of it. Second thing we know, we will be like him. Verse 2, we know when he appears, we will be like him. Now, I'm not going to become a god. You're not going to become a god. And you're also not going to look exactly like Jesus Christ with the same nose, the same eyes, but we will be like him, both in our character. We will be made perfect. Romans 8, 28, 29 says that he predestined us to become conformed to the image of his son. 2 Corinthians 3 says, as we behold the glory of the Lord in the word of God, we are being transformed from one glory to another. God is producing Christ's character in our lives, but someday it will be made perfect. And if you're a believer, you long for that day, don't you? When there's no more battle with sin, no more failing, no more grieving the Holy Spirit within, we will be like him in character and bodily. Again, not the same nose, not the same features, but we will be resurrected. We will be glorified. More on that in a minute, but don't discount that. We will be like him. And the third thing we know in verse 2, he will come again. We will be made like him, and we will see him. Verse 2, because we will see him just as he is. The reason we'll be made like him is stated because we will see him. I've never seen Jesus Christ, and you haven't either. If you say you have, you're lying or deceived or delusional. We have not seen Jesus Christ. Peter writes in 1 Peter 1, although we haven't seen him now, we love him. We have seen him, so to speak, with our eye of faith. We haven't seen him yet, but someday we will. We will stand before Jesus Christ and see him. Christ prayed for this in John 17. I pray that where I am, they may be also, that may see my glory. You know, it might feel like a long way off, and it does. It might seem like, you know, I don't know if it's ever going to happen. We're all see the Lord, but it will. And I know because the Word of God says so. I don't have special insight, special secrets, but we will see him. We need to look at a couple other verses here. Go to Romans chapter 8. A couple other verses related to this. We are children of God today, but the fullness of that has not been revealed yet, but we will be like him. We will see him. Romans chapter 8. This great chapter starts out, verse 1, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Christ paid in full my debt. No condemnation. Believers have the Spirit of God living in them, transforming them from the inside out. Look at verse 14. All who are being led by the Spirit, and every believer has the Spirit, is being led by the Spirit. All who are being led by the Spirit, these are sons of God, children of God. Verse 15. For we have received not a spirit of slavery, but the spirit of adoption as sons. We cry out, Abba, Father. 16, the Spirit testifies that we are children of God. We're just touching on things here. Verse 18, we consider the suffering of this present time not worthy to be compared with the glory to be revealed to us. Verse 19 and following, all of creation longs for the day when the fullness of the glory of God's children will be revealed. And we long for this too. And verse 24, this is a future hope. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that's seen is not hope. For who hopes what they've already seen? But if we hope for we do not see, we believe what God's word says. And we hope for it. We long for it. With perseverance, endurance, we eagerly wait for it. The Spirit intercedes for our weaknesses. We already referred to verse 28 and 29. Look at verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also freely give us all things? If God had Christ die for us when we were his enemies, should we doubt that he'll give us the rest of his promises as his children? I skipped the verse I wanted to look at, though. Great chapter. Study it. Grow in your knowledge of it. Verse 23, though. Romans 8, 23. And not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even ourselves grown within ourselves, waiting eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Wait. Are we children of God, or are we waiting eagerly for the adoption as sons? Well, both are true. We stand positionally and truly as God's children today, but we have not entered in the fullness of that experience, the fullness of the adoption. And what is this in verse 23? The redemption of our body. We long for the fullness of our salvation. Heaven, if I die today, will be much better for me, much, much better. I will be with the Lord. And that's very much better according to Paul in Philippians chapter 1. But we long for the fullness of our salvation, the redemption, the resurrection, the glorification of my being in this body as well. Go to Philippians chapter 3. We will see him. We will be like him. Philippians chapter 3. Verse 19 says, the unbeliever, their end is destruction. Their God is their appetite, their glory is their shame. They set their mind on the things here and now, on earthly things. Verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will transform this body of the humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power he has to subject all things to himself. It's hard to grasp. But these humble bodies that get sick and will die if the Lord tarries, they will be transformed. That's impossible. Not with God. Not with the one who by the exertion of his power can subject all things to himself. And we long for this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. You can write down Colossians 3. We're to set our minds on things above, not on the things on this world. And when Christ is revealed, we will be revealed with him in glory. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, one of the great rapture passages. Just pick up a couple of things here. Verse 13, 1 Thessalonians 4. We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, those who have died in the Lord. We don't grieve as the rest who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and we do believe that. Even so, he will bring with them those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Verse 15, for this we say by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain will not precede those who have fallen asleep. In return, they'll be raised. Verse 17, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord. That's where we're going. The rapture, it's imminent. It can happen at any moment. It's delayed because the Lord is patient. But there will come a day when believers who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet the Lord in the clouds, to meet the Lord, see him and be transformed to be like him. Write down 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that great resurrection chapter. We believe in the resurrection of the body. If we don't believe in that, we're of all men most to be pitied. And we have a glorious hope in the future. Go back to 1 John. We can look at other verses, but we will see him. I know most of you know this. You know it well. But we need to live in light of it. That's what verse 3 says. Verse 3, 1 John 3. Everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. There's a difference between knowing what the Bible says about Christ returning and living in eager anticipation with your hope fixed on him. That's what we're to do. We study the Word. We know more fully in a growing way what God says about all things he's revealed, including the future. But we don't just know about it so we can take a test. We know about it so we can fix our minds there, so we can store up treasure there, so we can not focus on the things that distract us here on this earth. In verse 3, everyone who has this hope fixed on him. Hope in the Bible, it's not the wishy-washy hope of the world. I hope I get a good grade. I hope the girl I ask out says yes. I hope I get a promotion, but I really have no idea. I mean, I wish. Hope in the Bible has to do with confident expectation in the future because of what God has said. Whoever has this hope, and other passages make clear, this is an eager hope. We rejoice in this hope. Whoever has this hope, note it says this hope. The specifically, John's focusing in on Christ's return and seeing him and being made like him. You know, there's many, many aspects of cosmic eschatology and of personal eschatology that we should know and love, but John focuses here on this. We have this hope that we will see Jesus Christ and be made like him. Whoever has this hope fixed on him. Hope is an internal thing. It's in the mind, it's in the heart, it's in the inner man. It's longing for and expecting what God says is going to happen in the future. It's an internal thing, but it's fixed on something external to ourselves. Verse 3, everyone who has this hope fixed on him. It's not a hope in hope. It's not a hope against hope. It's not a hope in ourselves. It's a hope fixed on him. Fixed on him and what he has said. And this is going to be difficult as believers. Turn back to 1 Peter, if you would. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Everything in this world is going to try to cause your eyes to be drawn down to this life. It's going to be hard and difficult to fix our eyes on Christ and his coming. Verse 13 of 1 Peter 1. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Fixing our hope there is going to require not letting your mind wander and go every way it wants, but it literally says in verse 13, the picture is girding up the loins of your mind, getting ready for work, being sober. We get dull far too easily and far too often to the glorious hope that we have in Jesus Christ and seeing him. I need to do this. We must do this. Prepare my mind for action. It's going to be work. Keep sober. Don't get distracted. We enjoy the good gifts the Lord has given us in this life, but they're not our hope. It's not where our focus lies. And the bad things in this life, they hurt. We grieve, but don't pull us down in a wrong sense. We gird up the loins of our mind. We believe God's word. We don't focus on the things of this world in the wrong way. We fix our hope on him. 1 John 3. Go back to 1 John 3. Whoever has this hope fixed on him or on him purifies himself. Purify, the idea here is to be free from sin, to not be sinning. Purifies himself. If you're paying attention still, I know it's been a while now, we're getting close to the end, but I don't know if you're paying attention still, you might say, wait a minute, we can't purify ourselves. Only God can purify us. Well, that's true. Chapter 1, verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, the blood of his son cleanses us from all sin. We can't save ourselves, and we do not purify ourselves in and of our own strength. But chapter 3, verse 3, we have personal and individual responsibility. The one who has their hope fixed on Christ needs to be purifying and is, John says, purifying themselves. It's not autonomous, but I have a responsibility. Philippians 2 says we need to be working out our own salvation with fear and trembling because it's God who is at work within us, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. But I purify myself, not my own strength, not my own power. We sing this song, another song. Trust and obey. We know the word of God. We believe the word of God. And we turn from sin. You know, if Jesus Christ, if you live with the anticipation of seeing him at any moment, sin comes knocking. What should you do? Well, that sin looks appealing, but I might see Jesus Christ in 30 seconds. Oh, let's get a quick gossip in. Foolish if when we do that. You know, we must not become dull to our hope. He tarries, but he will not tarry forever. And we have this hope fixed on him. It's a purifying hope. End of verse 3, just as he is pure. There is no darkness, there is no sin, there is no wickedness in God. We fix our eyes on Jesus Christ and on seeing him, being made like him, and we purify ourselves. And the standard in verse 3 is him, just as he is pure. And many times we set up a standard of our neighbor, or maybe, you know, maybe a struggling believer. Well, I'm as pure as that person. I don't struggle like them, so I think I'm okay. That's not our standard. It never is. That means we all have work to do, no matter where we are. No matter if we're a brand new believer, struggling, walking with the Lord, wherever we are, He is the standard. So in light of His return, purify yourself by believing His word and obeying. Well, where do you stand? Where are you at? Every person will see Jesus Christ. We didn't develop this in this lesson. We will see Him at death or the rapture. The unbeliever will see Him at the great white throne judgment. We will all see Him. What's your relationship to Him? By nature, we are children of wrath, children of the devil, and we love it so. But God has demonstrated His love, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He rose again. He lives to be the Savior today. Have you believed in Him? You have heard about Him. You may acknowledge the truth, but have you trusted in Him? God calls out, why will you perish? Turn to Jesus Christ, be cleansed, be made His child through trust in Jesus Christ. And if you had 4 points to close, 1, behold the great love of God for us in Christ Jesus. Don't lose your amazement of that. Ponder it anew. Behold what great love the Father has bestowed on us. We stand as His children. Don't expect love from the world. The reason the world doesn't know us, because they didn't know Him. And I'm okay with that. And I won't long for approval from anyone but the Lord. He will appear. We know that for a fact. And we need to set our hope completely on that. Good things will come. Enjoy them as a gift from the Lord. But don't make that your life. Christ is our life. He is our hope. Bad things will come and they will hurt. Fix your eyes completely on the grace to be brought to you through the revelation of Jesus Christ. And because of that, 4, purify yourself. And we do that until we're perfect, because He's the standard. But that won't happen until we see Him. We have a great salvation. He's a great God, a great Savior. It's great to belong to Him. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your great word. Lord, as we're reminded of many of the great truths of who You are, Your great salvation and Your word, we rejoice. We rejoice in what You've done, what You're doing, and what You will do. Father, help us to understand more fully, that we not become dull to the truth of Your word, Your great love for us in Christ. May we not love this world. May we fix our hope completely on Jesus Christ. Lord, this is the anchor of our souls. Lord, may we purify ourselves knowing we can see Your Son, our Lord, at any moment. Do work in us by the power of Your Spirit that You would be honored. We pray in Your Son's name. Amen.